We turn this morning for the 12th and final time to our series on the Ten Commandments. The title of this particular sermon is Between Legalism and License. We began this series by setting the Ten Commandments in the context of Scripture, specifically that Scripture that predates the Ten Commandments in its point of reference. And we complete this series this morning by looking, in a sense, of that which postdates, in terms of its reference within Scripture, the Ten Commandments. If there is a text, there are so many texts that sum up our sermon this morning, but if there is a convenient, pithy text that sums up our sermon this morning, it is found in James 1 and verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Prior to expounding the Ten Commandments, we highlighted their place in the history of God's people and of the faith of God's people in Scripture. We noticed, first of all, the functioning of the law in history. It is significant that the law precedes the issuing of the Ten Commandments. You may recall, if you stretch your minds back to that first sermon, that we noted that in creation, the law was written upon the hearts of humanity. The law has been ineradicably written upon our hearts. We find reference to that in Romans chapter 2, where Paul is writing of the Gentiles who, having not the law of God in their possession or in their hands, nevertheless have the law written on their hearts, Romans 2 and verse 16. It's worth asking for a moment how the law got there. It seems clear that the law got upon our hearts by the creation of our souls. The creation of our souls is itself a matter of discussion and perhaps even friendly debate amongst theologians. There are basically two schools of thought. One is the school of thought that we call traducianism, whereby we inherit, as it were, a soul from our parents, and you can trace back the inheritance of the soul back to the first creation of Adam and Eve. And then there is the other argument, which is creationism, which says that every time a human being is conceived, God there and then creates the soul within us. Well, whether we take a traducianist point of view or creationist point of view, it's not a matter of discussion right here and now. The point is the same, that God has written upon all our hearts ineradicably the law of God. The law functions in history even prior to the reception of the Ten Commandments. And so I want to say this morning that it is possible for us in some external sense to ignore the law of God. It is also possible for us to rationalize away the law of God. But one thing it is not possible to do, and that is to eradicate the law of God. Oh, supposing for a moment the powers that be working within the present culture war get their way and say, well, we need to tear down every public monument bearing the Ten Commandments. And supposing for a moment that the church at large throughout the world said and came to the conclusion, the wrong conclusion, I may add, that the Ten Commandments are no longer binding upon the people of God or upon the world at large, we still could not eradicate the Ten Commandments because they are written upon the hearts of men and women. I have seen two reports recently on the BBC website One report which says that religious people are happier than those who do not have religion. And if that is the case, and I would not be at all surprised if it were the case, and in fact, it should be the case, then I put it to you this morning that one of the reasons it is the case is that religious people have some sense of the law of God, even if they don't articulate the law in terms of the Ten Commandments, because they recognize that there are moral absolutes. And as Christians, we call those moral absolutes the Ten Commandments that are written on the hearts of men and women across the ages of history and across the world today. I saw another report which said that Britons are no more happier today than they were in the 1970s. Let me explain to you that the 1970s, if you don't know it, was a very difficult time for the British people. It is a very humbling time when, and I do not wish to be political, I think this is a fact of history, the British society was in the grip of the unions, and the unions were seeking to bring down one government after another, which eventually led to the British government becoming near bankrupt and going to the International Monetary Fund for help. And then, love her or loathe her, Mrs. Thatcher came along, revolutionized British industry after the outworking of the Second World War, and is despised in Britain in certain quarters today for destroying communities, and yet she laid the path for the rejuvenation of the British economy. I say that not to be party political, purely to say that the British people are far better off today, economically speaking, than they were in the 1970s, and yet we find that the British people are no more happier than they were in the 1970s, when even the funeral directors went on strike. Why is that? Because at the same time the economic standards in Britain have improved, the moral standards have declined, as the law of God has been abandoned and as it has been despised and rejected. And it seems no coincidence to me that you can improve the economic lot of a people, but unless you work towards the sustenance of the profile of the law of God in the church and outside the church, the people will be no more happier. Secondly, we saw that the law functions in theology. Theologians have sought to bring order to the complex use of the term law in Scripture. And so they distinguish between what is called the judicial law, that law that applied to Israel as a theocracy, that is, a people group under the rule of God. And then they also mention the ceremonial law, those pictures for the church in its infancy that found fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not mention any more about that because I hope in the not too distant future we will undergo a series on the ceremonial law. And then thirdly, they distinguish the moral law at the heart of which are the Ten Commandments. Set within the context of the Old Covenant, there are circumstances surrounding the Ten Commandments that are no longer relevant. We have to admit to that. But by the same token, we insist that the principles of the Ten Commandments are ongoing, and I'm sure we've seen throughout this series that the Ten Commandments have an abiding relevance in so many ways to our lives today. And then thirdly, we looked at the functioning of law in life. The Ten Commandments are a revelation of God. They speak of the majesty of God, and you can see something of that in the preface that is given in Exodus 20. These are the words of the Lord God who redeemed you out of Egypt. They speak of the perfection of God. They mirror his righteousness. In the way in which the Ten Commandments have come to us, they speak of the mercy of God. For God has come to us in a way that we can understand by putting the law on two tablets of stone. And in this new covenant era, by inscripturating them on the pages of our Bibles. And then they also speak of the hope of God. It is possible by the grace of God and the power of God to be delivered from our sins. And the law helps to structure the freedom, the liberties of the people of God so that we do not slide back into the bondage, the enslavement that we know by nature. These are some of the things we looked at. Well, having at the outset of this series set the Ten Commandments in the context of the Old Covenant, as we come to the conclusion of this series, I want to set the Ten Commandments in the context of the New Covenant. Our purpose this morning in a general way is to address the manifold confusion that prevails about the law, both across the face of the church, but also in the world. And that confusion impacts Protestant churches as much as any churches. Listen to the words of Professor John Murray, Scottish professor serving the Lord at Westminster Theological Seminary until 1975, I believe, when he passed away, or at least he served the Lord until 1968, dying in 1975. The widespread indifference and even antagonism to ethical standards has come to be the shame of our Protestant churches, a shame in company with and just as much as the shame of our theological heterodoxy, in other words, our wrong opinions. This morning I want to share with you three types of misunderstanding of the law of God. Let's consider together, firstly, the historical misunderstandings. The confusion surrounding the use of the law is not only due to the multiple uses of the term law in Scripture, but also to the varied context in which the term is found. And this explains most notably the evangelical misuse of Paul's words in Romans 6:14, "For you are not under law, but under grace." The whole scope of Paul's writings and a fair reading of the context there in Romans 6 indicates that Paul is not abolishing the law of God. He is merely saying that the law has done its work insofar as our justification in God's sight is in view. Indeed, elsewhere in the New Testament, you can find the working assumption that the law is still in force. We do not have time to go into such passages as Romans 13:9 to 11 this morning, or 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. I commend those passages to your study. But what I'm saying is that the Apostle Paul was merely following the Lord himself when he says in Matthew 5:17 through 19, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You can also look at James 2, verses 8 to 12, to see the assumption that James makes that the Ten Commandments are still in force in the church. What I'm trying to say then is, from the standpoint of the exposition of Scripture, but also from the standpoint of the use of logic, it is, if I may put it firmly, but I trust lovingly, it is an absurdity to say that the Ten Commandments are no longer in use, are no longer in force, so far as God is concerned. Let me give you three reasons for this. First of all, the abolition of the law, the Ten Commandments I have in view, as an external code, can do nothing, as I've said already, to eradicate the fact that the law of God is written upon the heart of man. The second reason is this: the abolition of the law would also abolish the whole concept and notion of sin. For sin only becomes sin when it is defined by the law of God. And surely that is what the Apostle Paul was saying in Romans 4:15, where he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And the third reason is that the abolition of the law takes away the very standard by which the Holy Spirit guides us. I have heard recently, sitting under the ministry of one colleague in ministry, not a man I know, but a colleague in ministry all the same, saying precisely that the Ten Commandments are no longer binding in the church. And the notion is this: that you see, in the New Covenant era, we are guided by the Spirit. We are not under law, we are under grace. But I want to know this: if we are guided by the Spirit, how does the Spirit guide us if not by the Ten Commandments? If we take away the Ten Commandments as the very standard by which the Holy Spirit guides us, then we are left with some sort of mysticism, some sort of uncertainty as to what the Christian life should look like. And I put it to you this morning that that, perhaps, is exactly why the divorce rate in the church is as bad as it is outside the church. And perhaps that is why the rates of abortion in the church are as great as the rates of abortion outside the church. Because we have come to this wonderful notion that under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit guides us. We don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. Let me put it reverently. The Holy Spirit is not irrational. He might work above reason, but he doesn't work against reason. And so it seems utterly consistent to me to say you can be guided, you can be led by the Holy Spirit, and to uphold the law of God, for it is by the law that the Holy Spirit guides us. Perhaps it is this reasoning, this sort of unrecognized mysticism, which is why 25% of the youth, I'm told, in any given congregation have already experimented with drugs. Because they are growing up in an atmosphere in the church where nobody knows the difference anymore between right and wrong. And it becomes a matter of pragmatism and a matter of feeling and a matter of the idolatry of love. Secondly, this morning, I want to speak about the theological misunderstandings. At the heart of the contemporary confusion is a failure to appreciate the different ways the law functions in respect to our justification on the one hand and our sanctification on the other. Let me take each of those in turn. The law in respect to our justification. The law plays a vital role. It possesses a threefold function as the context of our justification. In the first place, it reveals the righteousness of God. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:19, when he says that the knowledge of the law stops every mouth and pronounces the entire world guilty before God. It is the mirror. If only we looked into this mirror as much as we look into the mirrors that hang on our walls. But in looking into this mirror, the law functions, secondly, to remind us of our sinfulness, the sinfulness of man. The Apostle Paul personalizes this, I believe, in Romans 7, verses 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Two elements. It reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the sinfulness of man. But I know in our congregation that there are unbelievers who get that much, the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man, but they are still unbelievers for this reason, that they have not seen in the law the vicarious work of Christ, the work of Christ on our behalf. Christ Jesus is the only person who could have saved himself by the keeping of the law. But the wonderful thing in the gospel is this, that Christ kept the law not for his own sake in order to save his own soul, but Christ kept the law for the sake of all those who will call upon him. Friends, if in the secrets of your heart you have been reflecting on the bearing of the Ten Commandments upon your life, and as of yet you are not a Christian, you are outside of a relationship with God, I pray that God by his Spirit, yes, would show you the righteousness of God revealed in the law. Yes, would show you your own sin. The devil can do that. But I also hope that he would lead you that one step further and show you the Lord Jesus, who kept the law not for his own sake, but for ours. And so I want to speak this morning in the context of these theological misunderstandings about the law as it respects our justification. I want to speak to the unbeliever. And I want to ask you this morning, if you're outside the Lord Jesus Christ, has the law begun to do its work in your heart? And I want to say to the believer, especially the believer who perhaps struggles with the assurance of faith, have you understood, to quote Michael Horton, that God does not demand our best, but his best, and he's given us his best in the Lord Jesus, so that we can say, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I've stood this week at the bedside of two people dying. One was unable to speak, the other was. And as Mr. Stevens woke up from his deep sleep, he looked up and he said, "Dr. Tim, I am dying." I said, "I know." I said, "We didn't know you were so ill." He said, "Well, I didn't want to make a fuss." And then we talked about his passing. And his greatest fears was not death. His greatest fear was this, that he would suffer physically before he died. And praise the Lord, he didn't, as far as we know. And he explained, he said, "Well, I don't know what it's going to be like, but I do know where I'm going. And I will shortly be with the Lord." And then he turned to the hospice nurse, and I had to smile about this. And he says to the hospice nurse, "I would like a cup of coffee." And what really impressed itself upon my mind was that he could speak in one and the same breath about his death, going to stand before his Maker, and with not a skip of a beat, "Could I have a cup of coffee?" And I want to say to you this morning, if you do not know the Lord Jesus, you cannot speak like that. When it comes to the moment of your passing, you cannot equate going to meet your God with having a cup of coffee. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is no condemnation, You can speak of those two things almost as if they are one and the same thing. Because Christ Jesus, by his own keeping of the law on our behalf, has taken away every ounce of condemnation. Christ has exhausted in his own death upon the cross all the weight of the anger of God that is due us. And so, you can speak about your death, and you can speak about a cup of coffee, and it's all the same. The great problem has been dealt with. But then when we talk about theological misunderstandings, we also want to speak of the law in respect to our sanctification. The law still has a role. It is no longer the law of sin and death, as Paul calls it in Romans 8, verse 2. Nonetheless, it serves to point us to Christ. But in pointing us to Christ, it does so in praise of the work of Christ. To quote Paul as he goes on in Romans 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin." The law is holy, just, and good, but it's weak. It cannot save us. But it forces us to look away from ourselves and to look to the Lord Jesus and to know that in the Lord Jesus, what we could not do in and of ourselves, God has done for us through the Lord Jesus. And so we turn around and we praise God through Christ. But we also find in Christ a template for our lives. As Paul goes on, he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We realize that we are to keep the law not as a way of being saved, but as a response of gratitude to the fact that we are saved. And as we leave aside the flesh and the demands of the flesh and walk according to the Spirit, we find that the law of God is being fulfilled in us. And we find that more and more our lives are conformed to the Lord Jesus. And if we would be more and more conformed to the Lord Jesus, yes, we look at the law, but we look beyond the law. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ who kept the law. So if we place the accent on anything, it's not so much the law, it is the life of the Lord Jesus. Hence, we read the Gospels and we see in concrete terms what it meant to live a life pleasing to God by keeping the law. But then thirdly and finally this morning, I want to talk about the practical misunderstandings. In seeking to uphold the law, we challenge what we might call the theoretical and practical antinomianism. Don't be afraid of that term. We simply talk about lawlessness. But how can we promote the law, as we seek to do, without falling back into the legalism that may have impacted our lives? We remember that the human heart, being as deceitful as it is, falls into either license or legalism and oscillates between the two. So how can we reject license on the one hand without falling into legalism? Well, let me give these pointers as I close. First of all, we come at the Ten Commandments not as Old Covenant Christians, but as New Covenant Christians. Meaning that within the principles of the law, there are areas of grayness. For instance, there are certain present-day challenges that we've mentioned throughout this series which are not addressed directly within the law. And as one sincere Christian looks at the Ten Commandments, they might decide an issue one way, and another sincere and faithful Christian might decide an issue another way. They both uphold the principle, but there are areas of grayness in the application of the law, and perhaps one of the problems why we have contributed to the driving of people into license is because we have come at the law not as New Covenant Christians, but as Old Covenant Christians, saying there is no area of grayness in the application of the law. It's all easy. Bump, 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 bump. And if you don't follow the way in which I see the law, I interpret the law, then you are a lawbreaker. And maybe what God is saying to us is that we need to grow up. I mean that literally, for we are New Covenant Christians belonging to the church in an age of maturity, meaning that God doesn't treat us in the same way in which he treated the church under the Old Covenant, even though his law is unchanged, meaning that he's given to us as mature, grown-up Christians the responsibility to decide certain unclear factors for ourselves. And he banks upon us to work out the issue sincerely before the face of God. There comes a point, you see, at which we need to cease being our brother's keeper. Oh, we ought to have a biblical care and concern for one another, to watch out for each other's souls. But if we are beginning to use our interpretations and to place them on par with the principles of the Ten Commandments, and then hold our brother or sister to the interpretation rather than to the principle, we have gone too far. We have become our brother's keeper. We are creating dissension amongst the people of God. Secondly, we need to be crystal clear on the different functioning of the law with regard to justification on the one hand and sanctification on the other. I want to say to those of you who lack assurance of faith that if you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there really is no condemnation awaiting you. I say it again, that Christ has borne the full weight of the penalty that is due to us. But those who've come from under condemnation are those who delight to do the law. Says the Apostle John, God's commands are not burdensome. How are they not burdensome? Because we have found the secret of the law. And that brings me to my third suggestion. Understand the secret of the law. What is the secret of the law so far as that secret pertains to believers? It is the whole notion of love. Love does not replace the law as some imply. For self-will found outside the keeping of the law is no love, but a licentiousness or a lust. Rather, love is the summary of the law. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 22. We've read them already this morning in the scripture lesson. Jesus was approached by certain teachers of the day. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus turns around to them and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your might. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So important is this notion of love that Jesus considered it a new commandment, John 13:34. Friends, is your motivation to keep the law that you love God and you love your neighbor? And is your keeping of the law an expression of the depth of your love? If it's just an external code, we've missed the whole point of it. Fourth suggestion I have for you as we close is this: enter into the joy of the law. There is a tremendous amount of joy and peace that comes from doing the will of God. Because the undertaking of the law of God is a way in which we express our harmony with our Maker, writes James, and this brings us to the text with which we began. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the law, this one will be blessed in what he does. We end then this series with this question. Are we looking into the perfect law of liberty? What we see in it is the righteousness of God. Yes, we see also our own sinfulness, but we see also the uniqueness of Christ's death upon the cross, but also his example of what it means to keep the law. Friends, we can be ever so orthodox and yet ever so wrong. And I close with a quotation from John Wesley, cited by Michael Horton in his book on the Ten Commandments. Oh, warn them, that is the Calvinists, that if they remain unrighteous, the righteousness of Christ will profit them nothing. There is a sense in which at this point our theology matters not a whit. What really matters is whether we are justified in the sight of God, knowing that all those who are justified in the sight of God will go on to be sanctified by the grace of Christ. A vital evidence of which is that we will learn the law, we will remember the law, and for the sake of God and for our neighbor, we will keep the law. The Lord bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your law, and we pray that we would use it aright, and that your name would be glorified by our use of it, and our neighbor would be blessed, and we ourselves would know that harmony of life in relationship to you. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus we ask. Amen.